I'm going to talk about motivation for people turning to Christ. You know, you guys have probably thought about this. I've thought a lot about a person's motivation for turning to Christ. You know, what it is that gets them to make that decision. Maybe it's fear of hell or hope for heaven. I've heard lots of people tell lots of different stories about why they decided to follow Jesus. And, of course, I also know that there's a miracle that happens at that point. That there's that's every time someone repents of their sins and finds the grace of God, there's a work of the Holy Spirit that happens. And so it's a miracle. It's when they have the strength to walk away from their old life and begin a new one in Jesus, that's an amazing thing. And that's a true work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life every time someone makes that choice. It's a wonderful thing. And even though we don't often think about it, it's a better miracle than when Jesus called forth Lazarus from the grave. I mean, that's a big deal, someone rising from the grave and coming back to life. But if you think about it, it's not just the revival of a dead body. It's the revival of a dead soul, somebody who's killed themselves with sin, and here they're brought back to life by the blood of Jesus, and they're given a whole new eternity to work with. And so, you know, they go from eternal damnation into eternal glory, and God offers that power. God is the one that's working to make that possible. And so the Holy Spirit obviously moves in each person's heart at the time of conversion, helps them to, you know, they get that seed planted by somebody and somebody else waters it, and then eventually they come to that point where they make that decision, and God is working at that time of conversion, because He knows exactly what they need, you know, where they're at and where they've been and where they've learned. He knew what I needed, you know, all along the way. He put the right people in my path to kind of help motivate me to make that decision. But I think something that's worth thinking about is the motivation for the person who's doing the evangelizing. What's our motivation to go out and share our testimony? Why do you preach the gospel to whoever, to friends, neighbors, family members? What is it that fuels your passion for the lost? And you know, do you have a drive? Do you feel something in you that pushes you to go out and see hearts and minds won for Jesus Christ? And is there something that lights a fire in your soul? Something that you feel come alive in you when you do that? And to take the Word of God out to a dying world. I think about it when I get a chance to share with people that I care about, especially my friends and my, you know, like the youth that I had in my youth group. Anybody that I know that's personal to me, It's a big deal when they come and they say, yeah, I'm thinking about this, or yes, I've decided to accept Jesus. That's exciting to me. So I hope you get kind of the same excitement over this. It's nice when strangers do it. It's uplifting, and I think heaven is much more cheerful when a stranger comes to Christ than I am, because you know it's a good thing. I'm happy for it. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. But when somebody I know and love and care about does it, it's that much more exciting, because I want to see them in heaven. And I've heard people argue about what reasons might be better than others for why we go out and evangelize. And of course, there are arguments about whether you should be, you know, confrontational or relational or whatever. I've heard lots of people argue about that kind of stuff. But more important than any of that is the reason behind the method. You know, those are kind of methods. But there's reasoning, there's motivation behind that that causes you to want to go out and do that for however you do it. But more, it's what's the motive or the intent for your evangelism? You know, we talk about motive of our heart for the decisions that we make, for our moral behavior. But what's the motive for our evangelism? The easy answer, the Sunday school answer, is love. I mean, that's what anybody, you know, the simple answer that everybody would give. Love for your neighbor always ought to be what's behind us preaching the good news to people. But knowing that it's a miracle, knowing that God is at work in people's hearts, knowing that it's the Holy Spirit who does the real work of conversion when a person comes to know God through His grace, I think, you know, that ought to make us think about how we go about working along with God for that miracle. How we, what the reasoning, that, because that's exactly what we do when we share our faith. We partner up with God. We go out, we do what he tells us. He says, go out and make disciples. And so we say, yes, Lord, I'll go. And then he uses us as to get his words into people. I mean, the things that we've learned from our reading in the scripture, the things that he's taught us, the things that we've been able to witness in our own life, and we go out and we share those, and then the Holy Spirit uses that to help motivate people to change their hearts. So it's not to put jewels in our crown or hash marks in our, you know, on our cross or whatever. It's not to glorify ourselves. When we preach, it's to obey the command of our Lord to go out and do it. He says, you go make disciples. And so we say, yes, Lord, we'll go. And so I think the best way to go about that work is by the power of the Holy Spirit, to know that we've been called to do it, we've been empowered to do it, and God's the one that's going to make it happen. So we partner up. And I think about the kinds of things that Jesus said when he, about evangelizing. Jesus, in Matthew 10, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, Matthew 10:16, he told his disciples, he said, look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Doesn't that motivate you to want to rush out and evangelize to your friends and stand on the streets and tell people Jesus loves them? I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. Get ready, because they're going to want to eat you and they're going to kill you and tear you apart. But I'm sending you out to those people. And so he says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. So we got to be smart to work in that kind of an environment, in the hostile environment. But he also wants us to be harmless as doves. He wants us to go out and do a good work and not go out and try to destroy people. But beware, verse 17, for you will be handed over to courts and will be flogged with whips in synagogues. We like, you know, so often, especially when I was organizing mission trips, we like to go out on like the short-term mission trips and have that experience, and maybe we've gone out on the street and done evangelism and talked with people and done some good works where we built something, maybe homes for people or schools or things like that. Maybe we served soup in soup kitchens, things like that. And then we come home and we talk about the enjoyable experience we have, or we have, you know, we like to have comfortable conversations with people about God and talk to our family and be able to come home in safety. But Jesus was telling his disciples that we have to be prepared. You really got to have your wits about you. I want you to be as shrewd as you possibly can, because this is life and death. And not only are you dealing with the life and death eternally of the people that you're talking with, but your life is at risk. And so it's interesting, because when we talk about this, especially in America, we don't cover that. You know, when we're talking about a mission trip, when I was telling parents about the mission trip that we're going to take their kids on to some other state or even some other country sometimes, you know, we don't say, we need to arm your children to be as shrewd as snakes, because they're going to be sheep among wolves, and the people that we're going to serve might just try to tear them apart. You know, no parent's going to want to sign the release for that kind of a mission trip. But so we don't really cover that much, but Jesus was telling his disciples to be prepared. People will try to destroy God's messengers. And in order to stop God's message, we don't hear a lot of stories in our culture, at least, about beatings and jailings and things like that as a result of evangelism. But there are certainly people who are dragged into court in our country because of their preaching. I mean, there are people who get arrested because they're out evangelizing the street. But there are also people who hate Christians, who hate Christ and hate God's message, hate Christ's messengers. Because they want to have a Christ-centered business, or to have a, you know, an organization that works for, like recently in Illinois, the law was changed so that anybody who did adoptions or did foster care had to include same-sex couples in their offerings. And all the Catholics who ran a lot of that stuff for the state said, we're getting out of it because we're not going to give kids to homosexual parents. And so that's one of the legal ways that people will attack what people are doing for Jesus. When we're trying to do things right, the world is going to be after us. So Americans have been arrested for preaching where they weren't wanted. in their, you know, out on the street or in their businesses. I recently heard on the news a guy who was offering discounts at his oil change place or his auto repair place, and if they would come in and quote John 3:16, they'd get $10 off or some $15 off, something like that. And all they had to do is quote the verse. They didn't have to believe it. They didn't have to, you know, just come in, and if they wanted to talk about it, that was great. But he'd give them a discount for quoting a Bible verse, and people say he's, you know, a hate monger for doing that kind of thing. So Jesus said in verse 18, "You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me." So he says, when you're arrested, notice he doesn't say if you're arrested, he says, when you're arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say, because God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking, it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Isn't that motivating? Jesus said his disciples, when you get arrested, people are going to come after you and they're going to beat you in the synagogues, they're going to go after you, they're going to drag you to court. When you get arrested, and it's going to happen, don't worry, I'll give you the words. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll have the right words to say. Motivating. How's that for a speech that says, go out there and get them? The following Jesus is not for those who are wishy-washy, not for the faint of heart. Jesus wants people who have thought out just what they're taking on when they decide to follow Jesus, what taking up their cross daily really means. And those who are willing to pay whatever price it takes to glorify God through preaching his message. That even if it means, and it's hard to think in our culture, but the way Jesus talks, it says, even if it means your job and your home and your family and your livelihood, I want you to go out and preach. And verse 21, that same chapter, it says, a brother will betray brother to death. A father will betray his own child, and children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And all nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one town, flee to the next. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will return before you have reached all the towns of Israel. And, you know, I think we just have it so good in this country. I mean, this stuff is truly happening in other countries where brother betrays brother because they're turned to Christ, because they preach about the gospel, where a family will attack you. I mean, so I think we have it so good, and where we don't have to give up our jobs and our homes and our towns. We're able to stay in one place and talk about what we want to talk about. But when Jesus said this to his disciples, why would anybody consider going through such hardship? Why would anybody hear a speech like that and say, yeah, we're going to go do it? Why would anybody want to live that kind of a life? We talked a little bit last week about the people who have really tasted and seen that the Lord is good realize that it's worth the investment, that it's worth the sacrifice that it takes. The people who understand the work of God in their own hearts, how he changes a life, they say, I get it now. I'm willing to put everything on the line. I'm willing to trade whatever it takes to live for God and do what he wants me to do. I don't ever want to eat anything inferior again once I've tasted how good the Lord is. And so those kind of people have realized that nothing in life is as valuable as eternal life and the rewards that come for living for Jesus. And so they gladly follow what the Lord has already shown them to do by his own example, by the hard life that he lived and the hard death that he died. And then they got to see him. I mean, this was before he rose again, but they got to see him rise again. And they said, yeah, we're in full. We're in for 100%. And all the disciples died a martyr's death except for John, I think. But he was boiled in oil, according to the history. So they saw the truth of what Jesus was going through, and they said, okay, yeah, it's worth it. We're going to do whatever it takes to follow our Lord. And verse 24, Jesus says that. He says, students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called even worse names. So Jesus said, you know, I took it, you think I took it hard, you're going to take it worse than me. So you should expect, at least in our culture, you should expect verbal assaults when you preach the gospel, and name-calling and negative attitudes and people who don't really appreciate what you have to say from the unsaved. You should expect that. And taking the gospel to a sinner, you could think of it as often like trying to free a bear from a bear trap. Or a wolf, you know, when an animal steps in a trap and they got their leg caught, you go up and you think, I'm altruistic, I'm going to go free this poor helpless animal. They're not going to say, okay, come take my paw out. They're going to snarl and snap and growl and do, they'll, you know, probably try to bite you and kill you, because they have no idea that you're trying to set them free. They just know they're in pain and suffering, and they, whoever's close, they're going to attribute it to. So, I mean, think about that. The next time you go to preach to a sinner that isn't exactly welcoming of your message, think of that. It's a sinner trapped in the trap of sin, and they're dying an eternal death. They've just got the forefront taste of what it's like to live apart from God. And they're angry, and they're depressed, and they're let down by life. And here you come preaching a message of good news and salvation, and they attack you for it. Think about that bear that sees you coming to set it free and just wants to attack you for it. An animal who steps on a trap is not going to be happy, and so a person lost in sin, doomed for hell, is not going to be happy either. They might seem so on the surface and be living a comfortable life and that kind of thing, but inside, we all know, we've all been there, that it's an empty life without Christ. And so they're going to have those feelings. So they won't even understand that their pain has nothing to do with you. And they'll attack you, and in some cases, people will kill you if possible. Fortunately, it doesn't happen much in this country, but even though you're trying to free them from slavery and death. So when you open up a Bible to share with a sinner, I'm sure that some of them will think of you as their worst enemy. And it's weird, but I've heard that. It's weird to think, but people, just because you start talking about God, just because you open up a Bible, just because you quote Scripture, people get angry simply for you sharing Jesus stuff. And it ticks them off. And they completely miss the reason for their pain and suffering, because they took that step down the road of sin. But fear not, Jesus says. In verse 26, he says, verse 26, don't be afraid of those who threaten you, for the time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. What I tell you now in darkness, shout abroad when the daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear. So Jesus tells us to take his message and shout it out, declare it to the world, make it public, and tell everyone and anyone. And he wants us to declare the truth, even if people don't like it. He says, declare it. And if they don't like us for telling it, they may try to shut you up through arguments and screaming and yelling and cursing and even sometimes legal fights and violence once in a while. But you are called to speak the truth in love anyway, because you love and obey God. That's our reasoning, because we love and obey God. In 28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body, because they cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin, but not even a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Which basically says that God cares about our lives. He cares about our health. If he knows the number of hairs on our head, he's paying attention to every aspect of our lives. He cares about our well-being and our abilities and our financial situations and our families and our safety and our education. Whatever it is that matters to you matters to God. God cares about us deeply. But he says that none of those things are as important as saving souls. You're valuable to God, deeply valuable to God, and so is every life, which is why we've been assigned on this rescue mission, because we're out to save lives. And even though it might mean us sacrificing some things, we're out to do more important things. In verse 32, he says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. It kind of You know, I see this verse a lot on emails. It kind of irritates me when I get some cheesy email forward, and this verse is tagged on the bottom as if you don't forward this to 10 friends in 10 seconds, you don't love Jesus, and he's going to deny you in heaven. So that's kind of upsetting. But the truth is that these verses were spoken by Jesus, and concerning the other verses that we just read, and they were explaining that we are sent out as sheep among wolves. We're sent out to a hostile world, and so we need to be shrewd, and we need to be humble and gentle, and we're to be strong at the same time, but we're to be humble, and we're to preach the gospel to a world that is hostile to God and his messengers, and of course we do it in hopes that the hearers will repent of their sin and be made new and come to know the saving grace of God. But more importantly, we do it to obey and to glorify God. We preach, and some people will accept it. Some people will recognize the truth, and they'll turn from their sins, and they'll repent, and that'll be great. That'll be worth celebrating. But other people won't, and we're called to do it anyway. Jesus says, you go out and do it because you're obeying what God tells you to do, regardless of how people react. Obviously, you do it out of love for that person, and you hope they'll change, and so you do your best. But if they don't, you're still doing it because God tells you to do it. And so we should expect that it will bring some hardship and some suffering, but we do it anyway because we honor the Lord who taught us to do it by his own example. So when he says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But anyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So he's talking about going out as sheep among wolves to evangelize in the world, and if you do that, he'll acknowledge you if you acknowledge him, and if you don't, he won't acknowledge us. That's kind of, you know, when we as a culture aren't much into evangelism as a church culture, there's lots of people in the Christian church in the USA who never evangelize. And so I think about that, and he says in the context that those set of verses about acknowledging him are about us evangelizing in a hostile world. And so, you know, a lot of people these days picture Jesus as this guy who was just kind of happy about everything and just friends with everybody, and it didn't matter who you were or what you did. They pretend that, you know, he doesn't really care if we're sinners or not. He loves everybody, and they imagine that Jesus will accept them because he's a nice guy. And Jesus just accepts everybody because he's such a nice guy. And it just, you know, it wouldn't be very nice to damn people. It's just not friendly. If you judge somebody and send them to hell, Jesus wouldn't do that. He's a nice guy, and you know, especially when they've sinned a little and chosen to disrespect him and his word, and they've decided to be his moral enemies. You know, that's no big deal because he's just a good guy. But in verse 34, Jesus says, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." That doesn't sound like the nice guy that a lot of people think Jesus is. And of course, he's not saying that you can't love your mom and dad or your children or whatever, but he is saying that if you allow them or anything else in this world to keep you from devoting yourself to Jesus Christ, then you're not worthy of him. If your love for your family is more than your love for Christ and your devotion to him, you're not worthy of him. If you refuse to trust and obey because you cling too tightly to the things of this world, then you will not only lose the things of this world, but you'll lose eternal life with it. If you're holding on to the things of the world too much and you're not holding on to God because you're clinging to the things of the world, you're going to lose everything when you die. You're going to lose the things you're clutching to, and you're going to lose God also. But if you're willing to give up all that you have and be willing to sacrifice whatever and willing to invest whatever you have into growing God's eternal kingdom, which means growing the church. Church and the kingdom are the same right now. You will gain more than you can imagine in eternity, through eternal life in the presence of God. I mean, it's hard to put our minds around just how good that is, but we know from reading Scripture that it is good, and that it is worth it, and we've had a taste of that. When you have the Holy Spirit come alive in your heart and change your life and make you a new person, you get a taste of what it's like to have, I mean, you start eternity, and you get a taste of what it's like to be in God's presence. And of course, none of this is to say that we're to be mean or nasty or to pick fights or to argue just for the sake of arguing. We're to follow Christ's example. And he was bold, but he was also kind in the truest sense of the word. I mean, he came on strong when he needed to come on strong. And he didn't hold back when the truth needed to be shared. But he also did it in love, in for love, because he loved the people is why he was bold and why he called out hypocrites and why he told people the truth in sometimes harsh words. He had righteous anger against the wicked. I mean, sometimes we have anger for the wrong reasons, but Jesus had righteous anger against hypocrites. And he showed, at the same time, he showed a lot of mercy to people who didn't deserve any mercy. And he showed a lot of grace to many who did not deserve his grace, including us. And so you and I are not Christ, and it's good to keep that in mind. Our salvation was not earned. We didn't do something to earn our reward. It was given as a gift. And so our lives are lived out of thankfulness for that gift. So when we do what God asks us to do, it's because we are so grateful and we love him. We love because he first loved us. And so when we preach righteousness and we tell the world that they need to change, we do it from the standpoint of one beggar telling all the other beggars where they can go get the bread of life. I got this as a gift from God. He helped me to change my life around, and he can help you too. I'm just pointing you to the guy who can do it for you. And in Matthew 18, it starts off, Matthew 18 says, "About that time, the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, and he put the child among them. Then he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" So we're called to have the humble attitudes and the strong faith of little children. Little kids trust. Adelaide, I mean, she trusts whatever I tell her to do. If I tell her to jump off the stairs, she'll do it. And she just trusts me. She doesn't know much, but she trusts her dad. And so we're called to have that kind of faith in our heavenly dad and to have humble attitudes where we know there's things that we can't do, but we know that our heavenly father can do them for us. And so that's what we're called to do. We don't go around trying to bully other people into submission. You can't beat anybody into loving Jesus Christ. And you can't argue anybody into loving Christ. There's a difference between proof and persuasion. You can win an argument without winning a heart. So when we argue, when we share boldly, when we share the truth in love, our mission, it's not to crusade for territory, but to win hearts through love by living out Christ's example and teaching with compassion even to our worst enemies. Even when we're sharing the truth in boldness, we share it in love and with compassion because we desire our worst enemies to come to know Christ and to find salvation and to gain the glory of being one of God's children. Our hope is not to kill the enemy, but to win him with the truth by teaching him to live a good and holy life the same way we do by our example from learning from Christ through his example. In the next verse, in verse 7 of Matthew 18, it says, "What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. It's another one of those things that doesn't make Jesus sound like the nice guy that people talk about him as. This is an example of God's economy. You know, God talks about what is truly valuable and what's not when in comparison. And Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. You do what it takes to live a righteous life and to live for God. And remember, he cares about our lives and our well-being. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And he's saying, if you had to cut off your hand to stop your sinning, do it. Obviously, our hand doesn't cause us to sin. It's our heart, it's our mind, it's our own choices that cause us to sin. And so we don't have to cut off our hands. But he says, whatever you have to do to cut the sin out and to live a righteous life, you do it. And that's God's economy. Jesus says it's better to be handicapped and holy than to be whole and healthy and bound for hell. I mean, you can have the best life you can on this earth and be headed for hell. It's better to have the worst life you can imagine on earth and be headed for heaven. In the next verse 10, it says, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. So he's referring to the kid that he's got with him there. That goes to show just how much God cares about us. That even, you know, little kids that many people brush off as annoying or even worthless, back in his day, if you didn't want a child, you could leave, in the Roman culture, you could leave your child out in the cold and let him starve. I mean, if you decided you wanted to get rid of a child, you didn't have to abort it as a baby. I mean, that's what they did. If they had a baby that was born and they didn't want it, they just tossed it in the garbage heap. But you could have a kid. You decide, you know, it's too much. Just push him out of your household and let him starve. And that was acceptable in the Roman culture. And Jesus is saying that these little children that some people think of as worthless, I have angels in my presence watching them. So you treat the, you don't look down on these little children. And so it's just, you know, reminding me how valuable we are in God's eyes, even when the world doesn't think we are. In verse 12, he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out and search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than the 99 that didn't wander away. And in the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. So there's a couple things that you can easily glean from this passage. One is that our Savior is focusing his attention on the lost. It's the lost people that he cares. I mean, obviously he cares about us, but it's those lost people that he wants to devote his energy to because they're the ones that need the saving. If we're saved and on the right path and headed to heaven, he doesn't have to worry about us. But those people who wandered off, he said it himself, that he came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. My purpose, I came to seek and save the lost. Obviously, he cares about us, whom he's already plucked from the pit and saved our lives and turned us around. But once he's got us straightened out and on the right path and heading in the right direction, he wants to go out and save some more people and bring them back to the flock. The other thing that you can pull out of this text is that when he says that he's not willing that any of these little ones should perish, in context, he's clearly referring to the child that he's holding. Talking about children, these little ones. And so I think about that. Obviously, we want to preach to everybody that we can, no matter how old they are, no matter how, if they're on death's doorstep, we want to preach to them because we want them to be saved before they transfer into the next life. And so in the same way, you know, as that we're called to preach to everyone. But in context here, I think it's good to pay attention that we ought to focus our attention on children. I mean, on lost people and children especially. I know too many people who see children's and youth ministries as glorified babysitting services. You know, they have even some churches, they see that, you know, children's church as a way just to keep the kids out of the grown-ups' hair. They make too much noise in the sanctuary, let's get rid of them so that us grown-ups can do what we want in church. And that's a bad attitude to have about kids, because the kids are our best opportunities for passing on our faith, for teaching the children, because the children, they're sponges. They're willing to soak up. They trust us, what we teach, what we have to share with them. And they haven't yet chosen to walk away. You know, once somebody's an adult and they've decided in their own head what they're going to do, I'm going to live my own life, it's hard to get somebody to turn around and come back. But it's when you teach a kid from baby age up through adulthood how they should live, they're going to be much more likely to accept our teaching. And so if they haven't chosen to walk away from, we should consider our young people the most important investment that our church has. And we should invest the best that we have into discipling them to be followers of Jesus and to live their lives better than we lived our lives. And it's always important to remember that we aren't just trying to make a bunch of converts and you know, put butts in seats and have numbers. We are working to bring people to Jesus out of love and out of commitment to our great God. In Matthew 22, 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again." So they had questioned Jesus, and Jesus always had the perfect response and shut people's mouths with his answers. And so this is them talking about what they did in response to that. In verse 35, one of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." And I think, you know, obviously it shows the greatest love for yourself when you make the most important decision to repent of your sins and start living life for Jesus. That's the most important decision you could ever make. It shows the most love for yourself when you make that decision. And if we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we ought to see leading them to the Lord as the best kind of love that we can show them. It's good to give clothes to the naked and food to the hungry and money to the poor. It's good to do that kind of service. The best kind of love to show is leading people to Christ. Because there's no better way to love someone than by leading them into eternity. And Matthew 28 at verse 18, it says, "Jesus came and he told his disciples, 'I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So that's the great commission that Jesus gave the disciples. And we are commanded by our Lord to do that, to go and make disciples. And his command to us, that ought to be enough. Just the fact that Jesus said to do it, that ought to be enough to get us to go out and do that. But as if it weren't enough, he also said in Acts 1:8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he gave the Great Commission after he had risen from the grave and right before he ascended into heaven. And he gave the Great Commission, told him to go out and make disciples. And he said, but you wait because you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. And that's what came in Acts and in Pentecost. And the building shook and the wind swept through and they had the fire on their heads and the Holy Spirit showed up and he said, "You will receive that power and you will be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem and then in the surrounding area of Judea and out into the Samaria and the surrounding towns and to the ends of the earth, you'll be my witnesses." So we've got God's own Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to direct us and to motivate us, to give us that energy that we need to serve him by bringing people into his kingdom. And Paul described it, that working in his own evangelism in 1 Corinthians, I'll read this real quick. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So Paul, the great evangelist Paul, who traveled the world many times to witness and evangelize, the greatest evangelist we know, said, I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I didn't come to you with persuasive words, with great speeches, and you know, it's not about me. I came with what the Holy Spirit was doing. And the Holy Spirit came in power to show you that your faith is in God. And all the evangelism in the world won't do much good without that miracle work of the Holy Spirit, working through us to preach the right message, working through the people that need to believe, getting that motivation, that work to help that seed of faith actually take root and grow. We still have to make it's our choice to make the choice to go out and do what God tells us to do, to honor and glorify God by putting forth the effort to evangelize, by taking that step in the direction that we're being urged to go, or opening our mouths when we've got an unbeliever around us. We have to make that choice. But when we partner with the Spirit of God, He begins to do amazing things with those efforts. It's like, you know, driving with power steering. You have to turn the wheel to go in the direction, but that power steering kicks in and you can turn the wheel with one finger. That's the power of God. You have to make the decision which direction you're going to go. When you make that decision, it's so easy because God gives you the strength that you need to make it happen. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. This is 2 Corinthians. We work hard to persuade others because we understand. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We are giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So that's, again, Paul is telling the Corinthians that it's not the big flashy ministry. It doesn't matter if you're a church of thousands or a church of tens. You know, it's your sincere commitment to God. It's your sincere love and you doing what Christ tells you to do. It's all about Jesus. He saved us. He wants us to help save others. And He gives us the strength and the tools that we need to do that. He was crucified for His efforts, and He warned us to expect similar treatment. In fact, He said, expect worse treatment, because I'm the master and you're the servant, and the servant's going to get it worse from the world. But He still commands us to go do it anyway. I'll end with this. Always remember that Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David, was raised from the dead. This is the good news I preach. And because I preach this good news, I am suffering and have been chained like a criminal. But the word of God cannot be chained. So I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. That's 2 Timothy 2. So Paul, the greatest evangelist we know, said, I am willing to do whatever it takes. I'm suffering, I'm chained, I'm a prisoner, and it's worth it to me because I'm doing what Jesus has called me to do, to bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to God because of what I'm... Let's bring glory to Christ Jesus by being willing to do what it takes. Regardless of what the world does, whether they accept the message or not, let's be willing to bring glory to God because we'll endure what we must to bring people to Jesus Christ and to grow God's kingdom. Sound good? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you were willing to do what it took to bring us to your kingdom. We thank you that you were willing to die in order to save our lives. We thank you that you were willing to give us your Holy Spirit so that we could live for you and live lives that please you and honor you. We thank you that you're willing to change us from old sinners and enemies of the cross to children of God, to people that we can be accepted as your family, Lord. We thank you for all that, Lord. And now we ask that you would help us help others to do the same thing through your strength and your power for your glory and to honor you. And we hope that you will help us to bear fruit through your Holy Spirit in the lives that we share the gospel with. Help us, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.